Hello, everyone. My name is Toby. I'm one of the leaders here at Church of Christ the King. So good to see you. It's my privilege to be speaking from the Bible today. We are in our last ever preaching series as Church of Christ the King. And this is our fourth last ever preach as Church of Christ the King. So we're very excited about that. A number of you will know that come the 1st of January 2018, we'll be changing our name from Church of Christ the King, CCK, to Emmanuel. And to celebrate that, what we're doing is having we're in the middle of our Advent preaching series called Emmanuel is Coming. I'm sure you can see the play on words there. And we'll be looking at arguably the most important marriage of all time. And that's Joseph to Mary. But we won't be focusing so much on Mary. She gets a lot of press around this time of year, understandably. We'll be looking more at Joseph and the example that he sets us in love. So what I'm going to do is going to read the scripture, then we'll pray, then we'll get to work. Scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And this is what it says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but he knew her not, which means he wasn't sexually intimate with her, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be with us now. I pray, Holy Spirit, would you be moving even as I'm speaking? I pray you'd be showing us the glory of Jesus even now. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 So what we're going to do is we're going to start off by setting the scene. This is Nazareth. This is 2,000 years ago. And Nazareth was a rural district, not really a town, more like a village. Scholars say that the population of Nazareth at the time was probably between 50 and 100 people. So not very big at all. Probably about a quarter of the number of people in here were in Nazareth. So there are more people in this room than inhabitants of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. So it was very small. The reputation of Nazareth wasn't that great. It was the sort of place you wanted to get out from rather than the sort of place you wanted to go to. Some of you probably will be familiar with these such places. Perhaps you grew up in a sort of rural place, a small town, a village, and you longed to sort of get out of that town and come to Brighton. Well, Nazareth was that sort of place. You didn't really want to go there. And the reason we know that is in John chapter 1, verse, I think it's 46, Nathanael, who's one of Jesus' disciples, when hearing the Messiah may come from Nazareth, says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the opinion of the place. It was a byword. I think of a modern day example, perhaps for me, probably somewhere like, I don't know, White Hart Lane, Old Trafford, Stamford Bridge. I don't know if anything good can come out of these dark places, being an Arsenal fan, just saying. I'll move on. So in all seriousness, Nazareth, it wasn't the place you wanted to be. It wasn't the sort of place you wanted to be. Socioeconomically, we have to remember this is 2,000 years ago. Therefore, there was no running water, no plumbing, no heating, no electric, no gas. This means no Insta, no Pinterest, no Snaps, no sepia filter, no gingham filter, no emojis, no life, right? This was a long time ago. The historians say that the area that Joseph and Mary would have lived would have been roughly the size of a modern day parking space today. Very small. very humble, very rural. Joseph and Mary would likely have been uneducated. Joseph was a carpenter, we know, by trade, but still they wouldn't have had any formal education at all. But they would have been very happy. They were very young. Scholars believe that Mary's age was between the ages of 13 and 15. Joseph, not far off. Scholars believe that he was between the ages of 15 and 18. Therefore, bringing it into the modern day, if they were in this church, Joseph would be an integrate. Mary would be an integrate. Joseph would be in Origins. They're very young and they're in love. Looking specifically at Joseph, he was the sort of guy you probably wanted to be your friend. The Bible calls him a just man in the passage we've just read. It rarely calls many people just in the Bible. He's one of the few. Other translations say a good man. Other translations say a righteous man. Joseph would have had a vibrant prayer life. He would have loved the word of God. He was a devout man. We see him later on in his life taking his whole family to the Feast of the Passover in Luke chapter 2. He was a man that really loved God. He would have been the sort of guy, I'd imagine, that woke up early, went to work, worked hard, probably went worked through his lunch, would have come back late with calloused hands from swinging his hammer as a carpenter. He would have been a hardworking, faithful, loyal man. I imagine Joseph to be perhaps the quiet but strong type. The reason I say that is because there isn't much word from Joseph at all in the Bible. In fact, he says almost nothing. So he would have been sort of the sort of person that perhaps didn't say too much maybe, but he got the job done. I imagine Joseph to have had a long beard, kind of like our site leader, James Foreman. I reckon Joseph had a few more hairs on his chest though, but he was a great man, Joseph. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. What does that mean to be betrothed? We read it. Well, what it means to be betrothed, I suppose it can compare to our modern day engagement, but it's kind of like engagement on steroids. Because while they weren't legally married, they were legally joined together. So there was a legal joining between Joseph and Mary, so much so that to break a betrothal needed a divorce. So it's quite a serious thing to be betrothed. They weren't married. They would have had a date set in the diary for their wedding day. And that would be when they would be sexually intimate. They would have been virgins at this point of the story, both of them. Amazing. There would have been a great deal of excitement as well, just like with any modern day sort of couple that's engaged. Arguably, in many cases, that's it's a wonderful time of a relationship, the engagement period. It wouldn't just have been Joseph and Mary that would have been excited. The whole village would have been excited. What we have to understand, again, with 50 to 100 people, weddings probably didn't happen that often. The number of people in that village that were married, marital age, would probably be very few. Most of the people probably would have been married already. The rest probably would have been babies. And so for Joseph and Mary to be engaged, or betrothed specifically, the whole village would have been excitement. Perhaps the whole village of Nazareth would have been invited. There would have been a communal kind of anticipation. It would have been very exciting. Again, bringing it to the modern day, Mary probably would be watching reruns of Don't Tell the Bride. She'd be going around the boutiques of Hove looking for her 10 out of 10 wedding dress. And she'd probably be going around the boutiques of Hove looking for her 7 out of 10 bridesmaids' dresses, because we all know the bride doesn't want to be upstaged by the bridesmaids. We all know that. So what I thought would be funny would be, just for fun, to look at some of the worst bridesmaids' dresses in history. Let's see the first one. So, I'm not one to be mean. But that is pretty garish. The bride has well and truly stitched up her friends here. She's got a lovely flowy dress on, and when the designer was asking what color she wanted for her bridesmaid's dresses, she probably said puke green. It's very awkward, very awkward. Let's see the next one. Okay. Now, these are real, I'm not making this up. I call this the resourceful bride, because it looks like the bridesmaid's dresses are made out of the same material as the curtain. That's resourceful. I'm going to give her points for that. Well done. And the last one. Ouch. This is the autumn winter collection. Clearly this bride got married around Christmas time. It looks like the bridesmaids are moonlighting as elves on the side, perhaps judging by the sleeves there. Clearly this bride hates her bridesmaids. It may come as a surprise to you, I've never been a bridesmaid, but one thing that I do know is that it's very awkward if you are a bridesmaid, because you kind of have a bit of a say in the bridesmaid's dress, but ultimately the bride decides. So if you don't really like it, it's the bride's day and you're sort of left with this sort of dress that you have to wear and take pictures in and that kind of thing. Some of you are like, mm-hmm, yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. So the reason I say that, it's just there would have been a great deal of fun. Joseph and Mary would have been so excited. The whole community would have been excited. But there was a moment that changed everything. There was a moment that changed everything. I picture it like this. Mary would have invited Joseph round to the home, perhaps sat him down and said, Joseph, I'm pregnant. Joseph's jaw would have dropped, his eyebrows would have raised. Mary continues, Joseph, I haven't been unfaithful to you. This child has been given to me by God the Holy Spirit. Joseph, he doesn't know what to make of this. You see, Joseph had a plan. He had a plan for his life. He thought his life would go one way, and all of a sudden, everything changes. Joseph had things that he hoped for, things that he longed for. But this news has brought his world crashing down in the most dramatic of ways. Can you relate? Have you ever been yourself in a position or in a situation whereby you have been hoping for something, you thought something was going to go one way, perhaps even you saw your life going a certain way, and all of a sudden, through one sentence even, the situation completely and utterly changes? It's painful when that happens, really painful. Perhaps for you, you spiraled maybe into a state of depression as a result. Maybe just the news has just been hard for you to take. Maybe for others in here, it's maybe anxiety. Maybe you just felt, I can't cope. Maybe you're getting panic attacks. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next month? 3-4 years, what am I going to do? Joseph is having one of those crisis moments now. What happens next? How does Joseph deal with this? Well, I imagine Joseph left, let's say, Mary's house, went to his house, sat on the end of his bed. He would probably have been alone, head in his hands. What would a just, righteous, devout man do? Well, I think he probably cried out to God. What are you doing, Lord? Why have you allowed this? What's going on? What should I do? Then it says Joseph decided to divorce Mary. He didn't want it to be public. He wanted it to be quiet, just so she wouldn't be more shamed. Then an amazing thing happens. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, but as he, this is Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's Joseph's response? Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife. Wow. Joseph trusts. Joseph trusts God. Joseph trusts that God's plan is different to his plan, God's plan is better than his plan, and God's plan will ultimately result in the saving of many lives. He gets behind God's plan and gets peace in God's new plan. What I find particularly fascinating is Joseph isn't living in a time like today. We have to remember, Joseph is not a 20-something, 30-something, 40-something, 50-something. Joseph is a teenage boy. Not just a teenage boy, but a teenage boy with a wife and now a stepson, Jesus. For a teenage boy to look after himself alone is a big deal, let alone to have a wife and a child. Furthermore, we must remember this is 2,000 years ago. There is no state benefit system. There's no NHS. There's no state pension care. There's none of that. Meaning that if Joseph was unwell, if Joseph was sick, if Joseph got injured and wasn't able to work well, his wife and kids, that's it. But more than that, I wonder if there's been anyone in history, aside from Jesus, who had more stress on his shoulders than Joseph. Why do I say that? Because Joseph was the redemptoris custos. That's Latin for the guardian of the Redeemer. What does that mean? That means that Joseph was in charge of the man who was in charge of the salvation for all the earth. That means if Joseph wasn't able to provide for his wife and his stepson, not only would there be the tragedy of a child dying of hunger, starvation, exposure, that's tragedy in itself, but in his case, it would mean the end to the salvation plan for all the earth. It would mean not just the salvation of humanity, but the renewal of all things. The Bible talks about this whole creation, this whole world being renewed to enjoy the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That ends. There would have been tremendous pressure on Joseph's shoulders, yet Joseph chooses to trust God. Wow. What a man. And for us, I don't know about you, but for me, there's the temptation to fix things, right? To fix. There's nothing wrong in fixing something, right? If something's broken, fix it. There's no issue. What I'm talking about in relation to fixing things is when you're fixing things, and that's a result of a lack of trust, of a lack of faith in God. When your fixing of your crisis situation is essentially saying, at heart, God, you're not doing a very good job. I'm not sure you're very good. Basically, I will take this into my own hands. I will make this right myself. I'm going to do this. I'm going to push through, knock down doors. I don't care. I'm going to make it right. But what we find is oftentimes when we try and fix things, often makes things worse. The Bible's full of examples of fixers. King Ahab in Isaiah chapter 7, God invites him to trust him, and he says, basically, no, I'll do it by myself. And the deliverance that God promised essentially wasn't what it could have been. Perhaps even more famously, Abraham and Sarah. God promised Abraham a child. I think he was around 100 years old. But he thought he would go his way. This is my idea. This is my way of doing it. He went his way, and he conceived a child through another woman that wasn't his wife. And God said, well, Abraham, this isn't what I promised you. Fixers. But Joseph doesn't try and fix things. He actively trusts God. But here's a question. How did Joseph gain the ability to just trust God like this? How was he able to do it? Did he rustle up some strength within himself? Was he just such a good man? He just could do it. How could that be? Because we've just talked about this being a crisis moment, moments that can cause us depression, moments that could cause us anxiety, moments that knock us for six. How could Joseph just trust God? Well, the reason Joseph was able to trust God was because of the word of God. The word of God. You see, this is what it says. It says ultimately that the word of God came to Joseph through the angel in the prophetic dream. You heard right. An angel in a prophetic dream. What's that about? Well, let's talk about it. The reality is this, that God can speak to anyone any way he chooses. And the Bible has a few instances where God has spoken to his children through a dream. I would call it a prophetic dream. God's trying to communicate a certain piece of information to a person through a dream. It does happen. Angels. Angels are messengers and ministers, the Bible says, sent from God to serve those who are children of God, those who believe in Jesus. The angels don't respond to humans' requests. They respond only to God's request. So here's the question. Joseph trusted God when an angel visited him. Joseph trusted God through a prophetic dream. So if I am in my situation of crisis, if I am in a bad situation, if I'm in a situation that's really tough for me, should I ask God for an angel to come and visit me? Should I ask God for a dream? It's a good question. What I'd say to that is this, but don't be too concerned with the means. The key thing is not the means. The key thing is that God spoke. And if you're here and you're going through a season, you say, God, I just need a word from God. Look no further than the word of God. Look no further than the word of God. You see, because in the word of God, there's life. In the word of God, there is power. Ultimately, the word of God is the final authority. It's all we need for life and godliness, it says. So therefore, if you're hearing things, if only God would speak to me, then I trust him. He's already spoken. He's already spoken in this wonderful, glorious, living, active, holy book. God is good. He'll speak to you. He loves you. And he spoke to Joseph. And it's ultimately, if you were to receive an angel, you'd only have to judge what the angel says by this book anyway, right? We test everything by the Bible. It's the highest authority. The preachers submit to it. The church submits to it. All prophecies, visions, dreams, it submits to it ultimately. Therefore, if even an angel from heaven comes to you, saying something different to what the Bible says about God and what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, then that's not an angel that you want to have anything to do with. The Bible says that. If you have a prophetic dream, and it's saying something and it's communicating something that's contrary to what the Bible says, well, it's probably the cheese from last night. It's probably something else. So this is the word of God. We love Joseph gained strength from the word of God, and it's only through the word of God and faith in the word of God that you can find peace even in the darkness. It's only through faith in the word of God that ultimately you can trust, if you're a Christian, through Jesus Christ, that God is for you, even though, believe me, it can feel like he's against you. It's only through faith in ultimately the word of God that we can trust God through the valley of the shadow of death. Is Emmanuel, is with us. The word of God is amazing. But that's not all that Joseph had to deal with, you see. Joseph had to deal with the fact that his plan has completely changed. But he also had to deal with the fact that Mary had shame. Serious, serious shame. Let me say this. In this day and age, if a person has a child outside of marriage, in certain circumstances, there may be a bit of shame associated with it. In others, it's probably the norm. But we're not talking about today. We're talking about 2,000 years ago in an intensely religious society. Mary wouldn't have just had to contend with some nasty comments or some evil looks. Mary could have been in danger for her life. Really? How do we know this? Well, Jesus, when he was around 30 years old, we see that the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus' opponents, people that hated Jesus, the people that ultimately wanted to catch Jesus out, what do? Famous story. They bring a woman who is allegedly caught in the act of adultery. I imagine them that they dragged her out publicly in front of everyone, dragged her, threw her to the ground in front of Jesus. Come on then. What do you say about this? They were wanting Jesus to say something along the lines of stone her. Off with her head. But I wonder if when Jesus saw the kerfuffle, when he saw the Pharisees dragging this woman out publicly, exposing her sin, or her alleged sin anyway, I wonder if Jesus said to himself, that could have been my mum. That could have been my mum. Because although Mary didn't commit adultery, who would believe her story? Joseph, through this, ultimately says to Mary, do you know what, Mary? I just imagine Joseph sort of getting Mary by the shoulders, looking her in the eye and saying, Mary, regardless of your shame, I love you. Regardless of what's going on, I choose you. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will hold your hand in public. I will put my arm around you and hold the baby's hand. I will unite with you. I will join myself with you, Mary. I will marry you. Still, I will give you my name. If anyone says anything to you, they're saying it to me, Mary. Joseph loves. Wow, what a man. And what's amazing about this is Jesus, the greater Joseph, does exactly the same with us. Jesus, the greater Joseph, if you're a believer here, he takes you by the shoulders and says, insert name here, I love you. I choose you. In your shame, in your sin, in your wins, in your defeats, I am with you. Through the valley of the shadow of death, you are mine. I will stand by you. I will not leave you, even in the dark moments. There's nothing you can do to shake me off. I want to marry you. I'm going to give you my name. I will associate with you. That is what Jesus is like. He's good. You see, Jesus, he knew the biggest problem facing humanity. He knew the biggest problem facing humanity was not the biggest problem humanity thinks is the biggest problem. Your biggest problem, may I humbly submit to you, is not the biggest problem you probably think it is. Your biggest problem isn't your relationship status. It's not your financial situation. It's not your job situation. It's not even your health situation. Humanity's biggest problem is not the politicians. It's not the economy. It's not the environment. Although all these things are very important, hear me. But Jesus understood that humanity's biggest problem, the problem of sin. And from sin comes guilt, and from guilt comes shame. Guilt is associated with the things that we have done. Shame isn't so much associated with the things we've done. Shame is more who we have become. who we feel we are. Maybe some of you in this room have struggled with guilt, struggled with shame, maybe even for years. Maybe it's kept you away from church for a long time, maybe. Maybe you've said to yourself, I can't go to church. I can't go because of the stuff I've done. Or maybe you said something like, it's not who I am. It's the shame thing. I'm not that person. I can't. That's not who I am. Maybe you have been to church, but maybe you struggle with the guilt and shame in different ways. Maybe you see people raising their hand on a Sunday here, worshiping, seeming free, and maybe you think, oh, I can't do that. I just can't. I just feel unclean maybe on the inside. I just can't. Maybe it's kept you away from this book, the Bible. Maybe you've said, oh, it's on the side of your bed maybe. Oh, I just can't. I'm just not worthy. I shouldn't open it. Maybe it's kept you away from prayer. Well, I've got good news for you. You see, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You see, Jesus took the guilt on the cross. He took the shame on the cross. How? Because Jesus himself, he was counted guilty in your place. He was reckoned, God the Father counted him as guilty and crucified him as the guilty one. He was shamed on the cross. Listen to this. He was crucified completely naked, publicly, in front of his mother. I don't know of a more dishonorable, a more shameful death. Why? So that we wouldn't have to feel shame. He died for sin, and through his death for sin, he dealt with the guilt that's associated with sin, and he dealt with the shame that's associated with the guilt that's associated with the sin. So that through faith, we can have a clean conscience. You may be here, and you may have struggled with this, but I tell you, simply by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting his life and his death and his resurrection rather than your efforts, you can leave this morning, I tell you, with a completely clear conscience. God is good. Praise God for Jesus. And Joseph is a cruciform of Jesus. What that essentially means is Joseph points to Jesus. He's a type of Jesus. It's kind of showing ultimately what Jesus would do and fulfill more fully. And Joseph is a cruciform of Jesus in that he associates with Mary, who is shamed. He gets right alongside Mary, and he loves Mary through it. But Jesus is the greater Joseph in that not only does Jesus get alongside you and me in our guilt and our shame, not only does he get alongside, but he is positively able to completely remove the guilt and shame that you have and you have dealt with for ages, even today. Joseph couldn't do that. Jesus can. Praise God for Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hey, Joseph saw a glimpse of the glories of this gospel. It's called the gospel I've just articulated. He saw the glories of this. He saw glimpses of this. I say glimpses because the angel, God through the angel, said to Joseph that he would save his people from their sins. Jesus would save his people from their sins. And that's kind of all Joseph had. Why do I say that? I say that because the last time we hear about Joseph is in Luke chapter 2. The end of Luke 2. After that, we don't hear about Joseph anymore. He's nowhere to be seen. This devout, this righteous, this just, this good man disappears. From where is he? He's not at the cross. He's nowhere. What happened to Joseph then? This man we've been talking about. Well, scholars believe that Joseph died. Joseph died a young man. leaving Jesus to be raised by a single mum, and that has implications in itself. But he died a young man. The earliest Joseph could have died, say he was 16 when he married Mary and they had Jesus, and he was 12. Jesus was 12. Last time we hear Joseph was around. 16 plus 12 is 28. The earliest Joseph could have died is 28 years old. Likely he died in his 30s. The reason I mention this is because Joseph got a glimpse through the word of God that Jesus, this baby that he held in one hand, was more than a baby, was going to be more than a good man, but was going to be the God-man. He knew that the baby he was holding was not just a baby. So let me ask you this question. What do you see when you see Jesus? What do you see? Do you see predominantly a baby that's in a manger when you picture him, when you pray to him? Do you see predominantly a man bloodied on the cross in weakness? Or do you see something else? Joseph saw not just a baby, he saw a baby, but he saw that this child would save people from their sins. I'll tell you this, if you saw Jesus today, you wouldn't see someone that's in a manger, you would see someone that's on a throne. You wouldn't see someone in humility, you would see someone in glory. You wouldn't see someone being taken care of with kind words. You'd see someone running the world by his mighty word. You'd see someone high, someone lifted up, high above all thrones and rulers and powers and kingdoms and situations, in the seat of most honor, in the seat right next to the majesty upon high, God the Father. That's where you would see Jesus Christ. If you were to see him as he is today, you would see legion upon legion upon legion of angels bowing down, crying out, holy, 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 at the top of their voices, bowing down low, crying out, worthy, 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 you deserve it, you deserve it, you deserve it. You'd see Joseph, Jesus, one time stepfather, bowing down low, acknowledging his stepson as king of all the earth. What do you see when you see Jesus? If the band could join me. What I find amazing about Jesus is he's so powerful, yet he's so humble. That's why we love the incarnation. The incarnation is when Jesus came down to earth from heaven. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read to you in closing a scripture. And this scripture is from Revelation. Perhaps some of you wouldn't be aware that the Bible actually describes what Jesus looks like as he is now. Just describes what he looks like. I wonder if you wouldn't mind just closing your eyes. I'm just going to read this scripture to you. Perhaps you can visualize what Jesus looks like just as I read this. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. It says this, visualize this, close your eyes. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus, fully God, yet fully man. He stands in this room, this very moment. This is the one who loves you. This is the one who died for you. And this is the one to whom, in a moment, we will receive communion. It was a glimpse of this Jesus that Joseph saw, and he was able to trust God so completely and love Mary in such a sacrificial, costly, exemplary way. This is the Jesus that we love. This is the Jesus that we proclaim. Let's worship him.